of a discussion about the proofs of Scripture, both the origin of Scripture coming from God and then obviously the content of Scripture being from God. And again, a summary of this chapter: the credibility of Scripture is presented as an aid to the elect, citing general and special proofs from Scripture, as well as proofs drawn from ecclesiastical history. And then again, I'm just going to try and quickly get through. I just want to go through the section headings just so we can get our bearings on sections. So section one, Calvin comments on the arrangement, the dignity, the truth, and the simplicity, as well as the efficacy of Scripture as a proof. And again, I won't dwell on these. I got some feedback from my dear wife and says, "You summarize too much. Just move on." So I'm going to move on. So I will take that and heed that advice. She's supposed to be a help to me, and I think she's been a help there. So section two, the majesty conspicuous in the writings of the prophets. So we have a section here that Calvin focuses on the writings of the prophets as proof of Scripture in terms of being from God and the content being from God. He draws special proofs from the Old Testament. He focuses on the antiquity of the books of Moses. So they're being old, at least in Calvin's mind, lends to their credibility. In section four, he contrasts this with what he calls the dreams of the Egyptians, as again focusing on the Egyptians have maybe some newer revelation that they claim. But again, Calvin focuses on Moses being prior to that. And then in section five, I think we began to look at the miracles and the prophecies of Moses being a sufficient proof for us. And then I think we are on section six where, let's see, I believe that we were in section six. So I'm just going to jump to section six here. So what Calvin focuses on in section six of chapter eight is this idea of Moses using magic as a means to perform his miracles. And Calvin has an interesting line of argumentation here, and I'll just quote him right from section six. But with what probability is a charge of magic brought against him who held it in such abhorrence that he ordered everyone who should consult soothsayers and magicians to be stoned? So here we have Calvin arguing, and this argument comes from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, where basically the death penalty is prescribed for those who would use mediums or any kind of magic to do maybe works of wonder that are done. So here Moses is charged with, is giving Israel the command through, or the Lord is giving the command through Moses to, as a capital crime, those who consult soothsayers and magicians to be stoned. And Calvin says, well, in what way, why would he do that if he's going to then use that same magic to bring about these wonders? So Calvin goes on, assuredly, no imposter deals in tricks without studying to raise his reputation by amazing the common people. But what does Moses do? By crying out that he and Aaron, his brothers, are nothing. So then Calvin moves on from this argument that the death penalty is imposed against such who would use magic. And then he points out that Aaron and Moses, when they are used by God as means by which these great wonders come about, that they don't bring honor to themselves, that they always point to God. What does Moses do, crying out that he and Aaron, his brother are nothing, that they merely execute what God has commanded? He clears himself from every approach to suspicion. Again, if the facts are considered in themselves, what kind of incantation could cause manna to rain from heaven every day, an insufficient quantity to maintain a people, while anyone who gathered more than the appointed measure saw his incredulity divinely punished by its turning to worms? So you remember that part of Scripture where the Lord graciously provides for Israel in the wilderness. They are to collect or work on the 6 days of the week, and they are to collect a double portion on the last day, or yes, I guess it would be the day before the Sabbath, and then that way they would have enough manna to provide for them and their families on the Sabbath. And that miraculously, if you didn't obey this part of the command, what you gathered on the Sabbath would turn to worms. So again, we have here a proof from Scripture that Calvin wants to point us to show the majesty of Scripture, and he does that through the miraculous works of Moses. Section 7, we have the prophecies of Moses, and again, this is the section heading. If you looked at your if you had a translation, the Battles translation, Beveridge translation, you'll see that this is just, again, copied and pasted right from the text there. The prophecies of Moses as to the scepter not departing from Judah and the calling of the Gentiles. So now Moses is moving to not only how Moses works among the people, but how he prophesies even in the books of in the first five books of the Bible. So Calvin goes on here. Suppose that Moses was the inventor of the prophecy. What prophecy do you think he's talking about here? God would bring the people out of Egypt. God would establish a throne, and on that he's bringing the tribes out, and he's establishing a scepter, and it's not going to depart from who? From Judah. So Calvin's pointing out, okay, Moses is saying that the scepter of the king is going to reside with the tribe of Judah. Okay, so that's where it's going to be. So let's suppose that Moses is just the inventor of this prophecy. Still, after he committed it to writing, 400 years pass away, during which no mention is made of a scepter in the tribe of Judah. After Saul is anointed, the kingly office seems to be fixed in the tribe of what? Benjamin. Yeah, Saul's not from the tribe of Judah. This was 400 years after Moses laid down the prophecy that the kingship of Israel would reside with the tribe of Judah. And now we have Saul from the tribe of Benjamin being anointed king. This is from 1 Samuel 11:15 and 16:13. And then when David is anointed by Samuel, what apparent ground is there for transference? Who could have looked for a king out of the plebeian family of a herdsman? Lowly family of a herdsman. Who dare say that his anointing was regulated by human art or skill or prudence and was not rather the fulfillment of a divine prophecy? So here just Calvin just states very emphatically that the word of Moses that comes in this prophecy is proves that the word of God is what it says it is, and comes from God just by this proof out of Scripture from the tribe that will inherit the kingly rule in Israel. Any questions on that? Does that seem like a strong argument for me? If you're talking about prophecy and prophetic argument, how these things are laid down. Chapter 7, he continues, in like manner, do not the predictions, though obscure, of the admission of the Gentiles into the divine covenant, seeing they were not fulfilled till almost 2,000 years after, make it palpable that Moses spoke under divine inspiration. I omit other predictions, which so plainly betoken divine revelation that all men of sound mind must see they were spoken by God. In short, his song itself, Deuteronomy 32, is a bright mirror in which God is manifestly seen. And then here we have, Calvin doesn't cite these verses, but I pulled these out as those that are pointing to the Gentiles being brought into the covenant. Those would be Genesis 22:18 and 26:4. All the nations are blessed through Abraham. All the nations obviously would include the Gentiles. And then Deuteronomy 32:43. This is in the midst of the Song of Moses, which Calvin does cite Deuteronomy 32. But in verse 43, it begins, "Rejoice, O Gentile, with his people." So here we have Calvin pointing to Moses as prophesying that the Gentiles will be brought in to the people of God through through Israel. We move on to section 8. The title of section 8 is "The Predictions of Other Prophets: The Destruction of Jerusalem and the Return of the from the Babylonian Captivity, the Harmony of the Prophets, and the Celebrated Prophecy of Daniel." It's interesting that he mentions the Celebrated Prophecy of Daniel, but then he begins this section with what I think is, and he dwells on this a little bit in the section, is the prophecy of Isaiah, and that's naming Cyrus as the king that is going to allow the Israelites to go back into the land. So in his comment on Isaiah, he says, "Isaiah, in his own day, when the kingdom of Judah was at peace, he had even some ground to confide in the protection of the Chaldeans, spoke of the destruction of the city and the captivity of the people." This is on Isaiah 55:1. Calvin goes on, "Supposing it not be sufficient evidence of divine inspiration to foretell many years before events which at the time seemed fabulous." So Calvin's saying, Isaiah puts forth an event that's going to happen. But if that's not incredible enough, here's what he does. These events ultimately turned out to be true. "Whence shall it be said that the prophecies which he uttered concerning their return proceeded, if it was not from God?" Sorry, the next slide gives his additional. So in this part of the section, Calvin's pointing out that Isaiah gives a prophecy of an event that's going to take place. And then Calvin goes on, as if that's not astonishing enough. He names Cyrus, and he names Cyrus in Isaiah 44, verse 28 and 45, verse 1, "to whom the Chaldeans were to be subdued and the people restored to freedom. After the prophet thus spoke, more than 100 years elapsed before Cyrus was born, that being nearly the period which elapsed between the death of the one and the birth of the other." These are rulers in Chaldea. And then I've got a note here. Calvin doesn't get into this because the higher critics hadn't really been coming to their own yet. But I did want to point out the unbelief of the higher critics and how the presuppositions we have about the Scriptures being the Word of God really drive our analysis or our opinion of the Word of God. So we have the higher critics coming to fruition, I guess is a word that we could use, in the late 19th century, early 20th century, largely out of Germany. So these higher critics would take Scripture and do some higher criticism of it. And out of that higher criticism for Isaiah, we get the postulation that there were actually three Isaiahs. That there's Isaiah, I think it's chapters 1 through 39, and then there's another section that was written by what's termed Deutero-Isaiah, or the second Isaiah, and then there's even a third Isaiah. Now, the reason I wanted the Reformation Study Bible is if you look at the, if you have one at home, you can look at this. But in the introduction to the book of Isaiah, where the editors have put some notes about the historical context for Isaiah and interpretive difficulties or difficulties in the book, you'll read about the higher critics. And so the higher critics start with premise number one. And actually, it's interesting that the higher critics and other people that would look at Scripture as the Word of God have the same basic first premise, and that is, it's impossible for men in their own strength of their own wisdom to foretell future events. And we would say that as well, that without aid, without the Lord bringing these things to men, we would simply be unable to predict future events. So those two are the same, but then what the higher critics conclude is that Since that's not possible, and God does not aid men in that way, that could not have happened. We've got the dating of Isaiah wrong. Either we've got the dating of Isaiah wrong, or there were two or three different Isaiahs that wrote during this period. So you can see how just the... I'm going to presuppose that God doesn't do this sort of thing, and then that's going to drive how you're going to date Isaiah or you're going to treat the Word of God. Whereas Calvin says God did write through men the book of Isaiah. He gave Isaiah special insight into the name of this ruler, and that's proof that the Word of God is what it says it is. So here we have... unbelief and belief acting on the Scriptures to produce completely different results of what we think about Scripture. Now, I'll leave that on to your own future study or contemplation if you'd like. Any questions on that? Or yes? I've heard some, and maybe Charlie can help out here. I've heard some critics say that that's a title, it's not a name, so coming up with it really wasn't that fantastic. But my understanding, it's a name of a ruler that's going to, you know, it would be like one of us predicting who's going to be president of the United States 100 years from now. Someone who's not even born. It's fantastic and then again, we as believers, Calvin presents that to us as an aid to our belief, as something that's astonishing. That we ought to marvel in, and then, as opposed to the, you read Isaiah in the chapters of the 40s, probably 42 to 48. He mocks the idols that they can't predict the future. They don't breathe, they don't smell, they don't taste, they don't do any of these things that the God of Scripture does. One of the things that if we recall the story of, is it Uzzah? They're transporting the Ark of the Covenant in a way that wasn't prescribed by God. And then the Ark starts to tip over, and what happens? You remember that story? Uzzah goes to write the Ark, and he was smitten dead right there. And I think what that tells us is that God, our God is not a God that needs to be supported or... like the foreign gods that we build an altar to them, and foundation's got to be right, they got to be level, or they're going to topple over. That is not the kind of God that we serve. Amen. Chapter 8, he continues, what shall I say of Daniel? Did not he deliver prophecies embracing a future period of almost 600 years, as if he had been writing of past events generally known? And here Calvin cites Daniel 9. If the pious will duly meditate on these things, they will be sufficiently instructed to silence the cavils of the ungodly. The demonstration is too clear to be gainsaid. And again, we read Daniel 9 and we read of this, this coming kingdom. Daniel uses weeks, which are years. And that comes out to basically when Christ is going to come. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Book of Mormon, I know, has prophecies like that associated with where the temple's going to be built. I think it was supposed to be in Palmyra, New York, was where the temple was going to be. And, of course, the temple's not there. It's in Salt Lake City, Utah. And then we have in Moses' writings, what are we supposed to do with a false prophet? Are we, you know, if he has 10 prophecies and one of them is wrong, he's a false prophet. So we're not to believe. Right. And we have future prophecies too, you know, the future coming of the Lord and things like that that we have hope in. But one of the reasons that we have hope in those is we see all the prophecies that were given to us and were fulfilled in the Old and the New Testament. And so we can look at those and take comfort in a God that deals with us without giving us lying spirits. It would give us false prophecies. This is section 9. There are other objections against Moses and the prophets, and then Calvin goes on to answer those. Calvin starts, I believe he starts the section this way: "I am aware of what is muttered in corners by certain miscreants when they would display their acuteness in assailing divine truth. They ask, how do we know that Moses and the prophets wrote the books which now bear their names?" It's just an interesting line of that interesting way that Calvin's going to argue this. How do we know that these books were written by Moses? Nay, they even dare to question whether there ever was a Moses. Were anyone to question whether there was a Plato or an Aristotle or a Cicero, would not the rod or the whip be deemed the fit chastisement of such folly? So here Calvin says to say that we have, maybe you've experienced this, there are people nowadays that will say, well, Jesus, we don't even know if Jesus existed as a person. So even in Calvin's day, we had people who were audacious enough to suggest that Moses maybe even never even was a man. And then he basically says, well, they could be beaten. That might be an apt display of our disregard for what they have to say. And if you remember, one of Calvin's, when he was studying as a lawyer and later as a theologian, he was trained in the classics. So he's going to know Plato, he's going to know Aristotle. Cicero's someone that he's very familiar with in the ancient world. So here we have Calvin's opinion of that. And then section 9, he continues, "The law of Moses has been wonderfully preserved, more by divine providence than by human care, and has been transmitted in unbroken succession from generation to generation. Nor indeed, when Josiah brought it forth, was it a book unknown or new, but one which had always been a matter of notoriety, and was then in full remembrance. The original writing had been deposited in the temple, and a copy taken from it had been deposited in the royal archives." And here Calvin cites Deuteronomy 17 and then 18 and 19, the verses. "The only thing which had occurred was that the priests had ceased to publish the law itself in due form, and the people also had neglected the wanton reading of it. I may add that scarcely an age passed during which its authority was not confirmed and renewed." So here Calvin is relying on the unbroken succession of time that we had, where the scriptures are known to Israel and are in Israel's possession. And he describes this short period of time where the scriptures were not available. But it wasn't that they weren't available, they were just hidden, and the priest did not bring them forth and the people did not hear them, but they still existed. And in section 10, Calvin is going to touch on, he titles the chapter of the wondrous providence of God in the preservation of the sacred books, the Greek translation, and the carefulness of the Jews. And he's going to cite an episode that occurred during the intertestamental period. So after the writing of the book of Malachi, before Jesus comes on the scene in 4 BC or 0 BC or 0 the year. So there's a 400-year period or so. In that period, we have the apocryphal books that are written. And of those books is Maccabees. And Maccabees talks about Antiochus Epiphanes and what he ordered with regard to the Scriptures in about 170 B.C. So Calvin begins, as Antiochus ordered all the books of Scripture to be burnt, it is asked, where did the copies we now have come from? So Calvin's going to turn this argument on its head. I, in my turn, ask, in what workshop could they have been so quickly fabricated? Who does not recognize it, and it, the it here is the preserving of Scripture, as a signal and miraculous work of God, that those sacred monuments which the ungodly persuaded themselves had utterly perished, immediately returned to resume their former rites, and indeed in greater honor? So can someone summarize Calvin's argument there for us? So Antiochus orders all of Scriptures to be burned. And then Antiochus disappears from the scene. All of a sudden, the Scriptures are right there again within a very short period of time. What's Calvin's explanation for that? God preserved His Word. So the unbeliever says, well, all of the books were destroyed. Therefore, they had to make them up very quickly. But Calvin, again, just presupposes that God preserves His Word, and that the reason that they're there shortly after this order by Antiochus is that all of them weren't burned. You can imagine in our own day, someone ordering the destructions of all the Bibles. Do you think that would be possible in the U.S.?
We couldn't
use alcohol. That's right. So we'd have a Bible speakeasy. we'd have underground places where the Bible would be hidden. We'd probably have every version of the Bible would probably be, you know, once this crazy order was lifted, we would even have the New Living Translation probably in our midst. maybe in the Lord's providence that one could be gone from our midst. But certainly, just imagine the diligence that God's people would take in preserving His Word, as they did believe it was the actual Word of God. So, I can't remember where I read this. I was reading a something of a biography of a prisoner of war in, I think it was Vietnam, and there was this just beautiful story of a prisoner that was charged with cleaning the latrines. And he was in the midst of doing this prisoner of war duty. And he's cleaning the latrine and he finds, I think, a page of Romans that has been used as toilet paper. So somehow North Vietnamese have copies of the Bible. This is the only printed pages that they have. They don't have toilet paper, and they're using the Word of God as toilet paper. And this Christian POW volunteered for that duty, and he would fish through all of the filth to look for the Word of God, clean it off. That is how precious the Word of God ought to be to us. We ought to, and where the unbelievers just treat it with disdain, we should find it so sweet. So section 11, there's a lot that Calvin goes through here as proofs for Scripture. I've highlighted the ones I thought maybe were ones that we could focus on here in Sunday school. I'll trust that if you want to look at the others, you can pick up Calvin and read. But here there are, so he's moving on now from proofs from the Old Testament, and now he's moving to proofs from the New Testament, and he calls them special proofs from the New Testament. One, the harmony of the evangelists and the sublime simplicity of their writings. Two, the majesty of John, Paul, and Peter. Three, the calling of the apostles. And four, the conversion of Paul. So what I wanted to focus on here, the harmony of the evangelists and the sublime simplicity of their writing. So Calvin is writing here, when we proceed to the New Testament, how solid are the pillars by which its truth is supported? Three evangelists give a narrative in a mean and humble style. Who do you think those three are? Right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three evangelists give in a mean and humble style. The proud often eye this simplicity with disdain because they attend not to the principal heads of doctrine. For from these they might easily infer that these evangelists treat of heavenly mysteries beyond the capacity of man. Those who have the least particle of candor must be ashamed of their fastidiousness when they read the first chapter of Luke. Even our Savior's discourses, of which a summary is given by these three evangelists, ought to prevent everyone from treating their writings with contempt. So you remember Luke is Greek. He has this very historical style. He starts off his narratives with person, places, and dates. So from a historical standpoint, Luke is very reliable. You remember he begins the book of Acts by citing his writing of the book of Luke. We have Matthew, who comes from someone who was at a tax collector's table. We have John and his brother and Peter were fishermen. Has anyone heard criticisms of the New Testament having different writers in different contexts? Have you dealt at all with this criticism of Scripture in your own experience? Paul. What about content? I've heard this where we have one account. I can't remember if it's in Matthew or Luke, but we have one angel present at the that the women meet, and in one account it's one angel, and in another account it's two angels. Sorry? Yeah, at the resurrection, yes. And I've heard that brought up. Anyone ever encounter arguments like that? So I guess in your experience, what dissuades you from going, oh, well, I guess the Bible's wrong here? I'm asking why maybe these objections don't have much weight. Absolutely. And I'm asking these questions because I heard an explanation of this that I thought was very effective, and hopefully you'll maybe use it if you encounter this. And maybe it's police work. Maybe Jesse has some experience with this. Okay. So do you think it lends to New Testament credibility or the credibility of Jesus' sayings in his life that we have four different eyewitnesses that write? Do you think that lends to credibility or detracts from it? Okay, so it lends to credibility. Okay. So if we have four, let's say you're a police sergeant and there's a crime that's committed and you have four witnesses. And those four witnesses come and they tell you verbatim, word for word, the exact same thing. What is your conclusion? What is the first thing you think of?
You should take them out of the same room.
Right. We think collusion. Yeah. We think, okay, there's got to be some variations in these stories. You're standing at corner A, you're standing at corner B, you're all standing in different places viewing this from different perspectives. You can't possibly have the same exact word-for-word description of what happened. And we intuitively know this, right? It doesn't lend to credibility if you have four or five witnesses report exactly the same thing in the same way, word for word. Does that make sense? That we would reject that. Yes, Frank. Yeah, and that is the beauty of, and again, we don't want to set ourselves over the wisdom of God, but to us as believers, it is very comforting that we have four different evangelists telling the same story of Christ in their own words. And yeah, the variations are going to differ, as Paul pointed out. Whether someone reports, I saw one angel, or someone reports, I saw two angels, that's actually probably to be expected. Jesus gives a sermon. He gives it here, and he has a little bit less detail or more detail in another sermon he gives that another author picks up. So these variations in the text are not a detraction from credibility. They should be an addition to credibility. But again, from the unbeliever's mind, just imagine if we had one testimony, if we had one writer of the New Testament Gospels, and it just said this, what would the unbeliever scream for? I want more than one. Right? Yes. Right. No, yeah, I think they're doing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're simply bringing the testimony to bear on the church in their own, again, in their own language, in their own way of interpreting it, but again, by way of the Holy Spirit, using them, not in a wooden way. Okay, Matthew, I'm going to take control of your mind, and you're going to write this. And then Luke, I'm going to do the same thing with you, and you're just going to mechanically write down. And then we have these four versions that are exactly the same, which, again, in our looking at it, seems to be less profitable than having the richness of the different writers. So again, Calvin focuses on that. Mm-hmm. Well, what can we say? We know that at least there were how many? Well, there had to be two because someone couldn't report two. But yeah, so the fact that there were two and someone reports on seeing only one and then someone reports on seeing both of them is... Yeah, exactly. The other thing that we'll comment on here in section 11 is the conversion of Paul. And here Calvin, again, this is just right from the translation here. Paul, moreover, who had not only been an avowed but a cruel and bloody foe, being changed into a new man, shows by the sudden and unhoped-for change that a heavenly power had compelled him to preach the doctrine which once he destroyed. Calvin doesn't mince any words here. Let those dogs deny that the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, or if not, let them refuse credit to the history. Still, the very circumstances proclaim that the Holy Spirit must have been the teacher of those who, formerly contemptible among the people, all of a sudden began to discourse so magnificently of heavenly mysteries. So here we have Calvin focusing on Paul, his persecution of the church. If you read Acts chapter 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. It was Paul that was there, was probably one of the ones who was gnashing their teeth at Stephen, held the coats of those who would later stone him, and then miraculously was turned into a new man. Any questions of that? The conversion of Paul, is that a strong help to us? What do you think the unbeliever might attribute this change of? Maybe they say, well, Paul didn't even exist, or I don't care. Or, but let's say that they accept that this change took place. What might they attribute that to?
I've heard people say, oh, Paul was just a
prisoner, and he was just playing the Jewish thing until
that ran out of steam, and
then
he
decided
to switch sides, and he knew that would be
influential.
And it's like, okay, where's your evidence?
Exactly. Yeah. Where's your, yeah. It's exactly. It's ignorant conjecture at that. Yeah, we don't have any testimony of Paul in that, or anyone, any contemporary of Paul that would say that. Not even the Jews accused him of that, it doesn't seem. And then in section 12, we're almost done with, hey, we're going to get through chapter 8 here. And this is probably, in my estimation, probably one of the weaker points of proof that Calvin wants to bring up, but he does want to show some proof from church history. The perpetual consent of the church in receiving and preserving the truth, the invincible power of the truth itself, and the agreement among the godly, notwithstanding of their many differences in other respects. So point three, we don't have really, unless, you know, if you take the Catholic Church out and the false Christian sects that that would ape or kind of mimic Christianity. I don't know of any disagreement among the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, of what the books of the Bible are, the content of Scripture. The Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic, Holy Roman Catholic Church would include the 12 books of the Apocrypha. But other than that, there's no, and that ought to be a comfort to us. We ought to be able to look out in history, in church history, and see that these books of that we contain in our Bible are the ones that God preserved at least 2,000 years after Christ's first advent, and those are the ones that we have. And he does cite that as a proof. So Calvin says here, the powers of the earth armed themselves for its destruction. That's the Holy Scriptures' destruction. But all their attempts vanished into smoke. When thus powerfully assailed on every side, how could it have resisted it? It resisted if it had trusted only to human aid. Nay, its divine origin is more completely established by the fact that when all human wishes were against it, it advanced by its own energy. And that it was not a single city or a single nation that concurred in receiving and embracing it. Its authority was recognized as far and as wide as the world extends, various nations who had nothing else in common entering for this purpose into a holy league. So again, diverse countries, diverse faiths in terms of Christian faiths, with maybe different doctrinal issues, but not on the 66 books that we call the Bible. And then section 13, Calvin's going to conclude this chapter. The constancy of the martyrs. So he points out the death of those who believed in their faith. Again, to me, this is a fairly weak argument, because we see Muslim fanatics who believe in their faith and they're willing to die for their faith. We see people willing to do all sorts of crazy things for what they believe, but not for what they know to be true. There's a quote I can't remember who it's attributed to, so I apologize to you out there in the ether that I'm taking your quote. But the quote is, Dickens would not die for Tiny Tim. And why wouldn't Dickens die for Tiny Tim? Tiny Tim. So who is Tiny Tim? Pardon? A fictitious character. Right, right. You know, Dickens isn't going to die for a character he knows is fictitious. And I think that's the point here, is that we have someone's probably not willing to die if they know something is a lie. They may believe it to be true, but if they know it's to be a lie, they probably wouldn't stake their life on it. But again, we have lots of crazy people in the world, and they do lots of crazy things. And then Calvin's going to conclude here again: with what confidence does it become us to subscribe to a doctrine attested and confirmed by the blood of so many saints? They, when once they had embraced it, hesitated not boldly and intrepidly, and even with great alacrity to meet death in its defense. Being transmitted to us with such an earnest, who of us shall not receive it with firm and unshaken conviction? It is therefore no small proof of the authority of Scripture that it was sealed with the blood of so many witnesses, especially when it is considered that in bearing testimony to the faith, they met death not with fanatical enthusiasm, as erring spirits are sometimes wont to do, but with a firm and constant yet sober godly zeal. And again, Calvin's going to end the section. I've mentioned this before. I'm not going to dwell too much on it, that the proofs of the description of this description. So Calvin's gone through all these proofs. He says that the proofs of this description are only of use after the certainty of Scripture has been established in the hearts by the Holy Spirit, or in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And Calvin goes on, these, however, these proofs cannot of themselves produce a firm faith in Scripture until our Heavenly Father manifest His presence in it and thereby secure implicit reverence for it. Then only, therefore, does Scripture suffice to give a saving knowledge of God when its certainty is founded on the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Still, the human testimonies which go to confirm it will not be without effect if they are used in subordination to that chief and highest proof as secondary helps to our weakness. But it is foolish to attempt to prove to infidels that the Scripture is the Word of God. This cannot be known to be except by faith. And then just one final word on that. How does Calvin instruct? So if we're going to go out and we're going to engage with our friends and family, our unbelieving neighbors, how do we use these evidences for the heavenly origin and content of Scripture? And this is something I come up with. Maybe it's helpful. It was helpful to me just to think through it. That as I read chapter 8, what Calvin wants us to focus on in terms of how we use this doctrine of evidences, the proofs for Scripture are to confirm faith in them for the believer and not to establish faith in them for the unbeliever. So I think that's a faithful summary of what Calvin's trying to teach us, at least in this respect, on how we're to look on these evidences. That when we as believers look at these evidences that Calvin brings up, they confirm for us the truth of Scripture as the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit on the truth of these Scriptures. But again, Calvin is not proposing that we use those to establish faith in them for the unbeliever. Maybe there's a summary there of that. Any questions on that? I think I've got a few more minutes. So we're at the end of section 8. Section 9 is, I'm just going to summarize section 9 very quickly. I'm not going to do section 9. You can read it on your own if you like. It's only three sections, but Calvin takes to task the libertines of his day. And so we have the Word of God, and in the Holy Roman Catholic Church, that Word and its interpretation is centralized in the Church, right? So we have the centralization, which Calvin has dealt with in chapter 6. He goes on how that's not a good idea to have that interpretation centered in one entity, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Now he's going to address in chapter 9 the libertines. And what the libertines want to say is that Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and anything that the Christian does is within the bounds of Christian life and morality. So you could have a libertine might believe in free love and all kinds of licentious living in this world. And their argument is that because the Spirit is dwelling within me, that I can do whatever I want. The Spirit's dwelling in me. They constantly go back to this idea that it's the letter that kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. So they're gonna take the position that I'm not gonna go back to the Word. The Word kills. I'm going to just let the Holy Spirit work on me, and however that comes out in my life is however it comes out. I'm not gonna go to the Word. So Calvin is very hard on the libertines. He has no tolerance for this, and it's the exact opposite of what's going on in the Holy Roman Catholic Church, where you have the centralization of the Word of God, and then with the libertines, you have this almost exponential taking of the Word of God and just disseminating it out to every individual by what they call the Spirit. One of Calvin's main points in addressing this is that the Spirit does not contradict the Word. And so that's a major theme in this short chapter 9 by Calvin on the libertines, is that whatever the Spirit does, if you think you're doing something of the Spirit, you better confirm it with the Word, because these two things aren't opposed to each other. So that's a very brief synopsis of chapter 9. I do want to start chapter 10 next week, and in chapter 10 we're going to start getting into the attributes of God. Chapter 10 is on the use of images in the church, so it ought to be a very interesting and lively discussion regarding that. Not that anyone here is not unbiblical with regard to those ideas, but I think that is of interest to us as we understand how we are to operate in the church in a visual, image-driven world. And so Calvin's going to take up that in chapter 10, and we'll start that next week. Any other questions or comments on chapter 8? All right, let me close this in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do, again, thank you for Calvin and for his work for the church in laying down a summary of what you have taught us in Scripture. We thank you that you allow us this time that we may discuss these things. Lord, we pray that we would do it in the spirit of humility and in a love toward one another. Pray, Lord, that you would have us not be haughty in our opinions of men, but that we would be continually driven to your Word and the truths that are there for us. We thank you for the food that is prepared for us in fellowship time. We ask, Lord, that that would be a sweet time for us to love one another. We ask these things in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Okay. I'll get food and feed her.